you would, take your copy of the scriptures, please, this morning, and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're on Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me, and let's read the word of God together. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to go back three verses, so I suppose we'll start at the end of chapter 2 and the verse 23. So Exodus chapter 2 and the verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he, that's Moses, said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And the verse number 6, this is of course a familiar passage where God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. A passage well known, and there are tremendous truths for us to glean from here this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Let's look together at the verse number 2. Exodus 3 verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Amen. The burning bush is a recognized symbol of our denomination. It hangs from our pulpits, and it is on our various publications as well. Now, it might surprise you, or may not, but the burning bush isn't necessarily just a Presbyterian symbol. Not at all. Its usage goes right back to the 1500s, and it's used by Reformed believers. And that's a very important thing to remember. You will come across plenty of publications, whether it's books or DVDs, that'll have a burning bush on them. It doesn't mean they're Presbyterian, but it's a symbol that's usually carried by those of the Reformed faith. The Huguenots. You may or may not be aware of who the Huguenots were. They were French Protestants who were Reformed Calvinistic Protestants. Those who knew and loved the Lord. And those Huguenots, as a people, suffered immensely under times of persecution. I could recount to you now occasions that are absolutely horrific when fathers, mothers, and children were chased out of their homes into the countryside, having to flee soldiers, Romanist soldiers who were sent to slay and kill as many Reformed Calvinistic Protestants as they could possibly get. And some of those murders were brutal beyond belief. I'm not going into any details, but just to say, on occasions, there were people who were disemboweled or organs were physically removed from their body. And they were forced to gaze into that organ that was removed from them until they expired from this world. Children taken from their mother's wombs, incredible brutality. So the Huguenots were a people who suffered immensely for God. And yet, they were blessed. They took a vibrant stand for the Lord. And their witness to this day shines bright for the glory of God. Now, in 1583, a small company of Huguenot ministers met together. And they had several issues to discuss. They were discussing their relationship with other Reformed churches. They wanted to make connections as best they could with other believers and to be an encouragement one with the other. At that meeting, they also discussed some questions surrounding baptism and marriage. But another thing they discussed at that particular meeting was an official seal for their denomination, for their synod, so that when they send out letters to other people, they would have a seal and their people would know this is from our synod, from our leaders, as it were. They discussed what they would use, and well, you've guessed already, I'm sure, what their symbol was. They took the burning bush. And they chose the burning bush. We're not told exactly why, but we can have a fairly educated stab at it for sure. Because at the bottom of their seal, they had the Latin words different from ours, but they had the Latin words flagror, non consumer, which means I burn, but I'm not consumed. I burn, but I'm not consumed. And that gives us a little bit of insight as to why they would have chosen that symbol. Like I said, they had went through intense persecution, yet they were not decimated. They were not destroyed. They were preserved. Now, it may well be that they were influenced by John Calvin's writings. John Calvin writing on Acts 7. And remember, we went a few weeks ago there to Acts 7 to read about the life of Moses. And in Acts 7, it mentions this very scene. And Calvin, here's what Calvin said about the burning bush. The burning bush constitutes an especially appropriate metaphor or image of the church throughout the ages. The church is continually subject to the fire of persecution, yet, in keeping with Christ's promise, it is ever kept from being consumed to ashes. And perhaps they had read that very teaching, and they embraced, therefore, the burning bush because they had been so persecuted, like the bush. It was burning with flames. Such was the persecution that was placed upon them, and yet God preserved them. Why? Because God was with them. And like the burning bush, God was in the bush, with the bush, and therefore the bush was not consumed, rather it was preserved. Now, about a century or so later, in Scotland, the Kirk there asked a printer to print their, well, the records of their annual general assembly. And so they gave all the records to this man. His name, I believe, was George Mossman. And George Mossman took all the records and he began to compile them together and he put them into print. But he took the liberty himself of putting a stamp on the outside of the book that he thought was appropriate. And he chose the burning bush. And when the Kirk in Scotland saw that, well, they were greatly Well, they didn't ask him to do it, but they saw it as a very appropriate symbol for their church, their Presbyterian church, because like the Huguenots, and they were aware the Huguenots used that as their symbol, like the Huguenots, the Kirk in Scotland had went through fierce opposition and fierce persecution. For sure, around 1690, there was much fighting, as we all know, and yet God preserved the Presbyterians. God preserved the people of God, and so they adopted that symbol for their denomination. And so, when Scottish Presbyterianism spread throughout the whole world, they took the symbol of the burning bush with them wherever they went. And of course, it represents two ideas. So remember, the burning bush really has a twofold representation. Number one, of being preserved amongst the greatest of persecution. And secondly, of the abiding presence of God. So it speaks of preservation, and it speaks of the presence of God. Now, our burning bush, you have it just on the pulpit fall in front of me there. And we have the words Ardens and Verns. So ours is different. And over the years, it has varied what Latin words are used. You will know some of those words in English. The word ardens is where we get our English word ardent from. Ardent. And so you might have ardent opposition. And that's what the Latin word, that's the idea that it carries of opposition, of a burning. So it means burning. Sed means but. So burning but verens. And verens can mean vigorous, or green, or flourishing. And so our symbol means burning, but flourishing. And that will be our prayer. That as long as we, as God's people, live, and as long as our denomination survives, that God would cause it always in the midst of burning, no matter the persecution and the opposition, that we would be flourishing for the glory and the excellency of our God, possessing always his presence. I couldn't come to Exodus 3 and not mention something about the significance of the burning bush for us today. But what we're doing is we're coming to the event where the bush actually burned and was not consumed. A great miracle indeed in that day. And when it actually happened, it was an event where God was speaking to Moses. And actually, what we have now, as we continue to work through the life of Moses, we have Moses' graduation. He's graduating here. He has went through his training. As we have seen in previous weeks, we saw Israel in Egypt before his birth. We considered his early years there in Egypt. We have thought about his, well, middle life, if you care to describe it that way, from 40 right now to the age of 80. And now, here's a man, 80 years of age. And finally, he's graduating from school. Three thoughts I want to leave with you this morning from this most wonderful passage. And the first thing I want you to see is the response from God. There's a response from God. That's what the burning bush actually is. It's a response from God. A response to what? A response to the people's prayers. Remember, although Moses has been living out in the wilderness here, he has been tending to sheep. The people in Egypt, his people, have been suffering slavery. They have been building possibly pyramids and everything else. But they've also been praying. If you go back to the previous chapter, which we read together, chapter 2 and the verse 23, look what it says here. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry, here it is, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Do you know what's really intriguing here? This is the first reference to the people of Israel in Egypt crying on to God. It's the first reference to them praying and pleading for deliverance. I have no doubt that there were individuals, Certainly those like Moses' parents and family who would have been praying to the Lord for help. But as a nation, here's the first time Israel sighs and Israel cries unto God. And you and I would find that strange because from our standpoint, you know, 40 years ago, I mean, in Moses' lifetime here, he's now 80, but 40 years prior to this event, we certainly see Israel as going through difficult times at that stage. They're made slaves. They are made to serve with rigor, is the word used there. Their male children were being murdered. But as is very often the case, we might look at other people and see them going through great difficulties, and yet their difficulties have to increase before they would ever call upon God. That's a reality. Sometimes people have to go from bad to worse. Their circumstances have to go from bad to absolutely diabolical before they would even lift their eyes heavenward. Some people have to be literally dragged through the pits before they realize that they need God. That's what appeared to happen to Israel here. From terrible to diabolical. And then they call upon the Lord. But read verse 24 of chapter 2, that is. And note here how often the name of God comes up. Now read it very carefully. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God had respect unto them. You see that four times there. You have the name of God, and then you have something about him, his remembrance or his hearing or his activity, whatever the case may be. Let's look at each of these for a minute here. Here's the people, they have prayed. They have cried unto the Lord. And what happened? Perhaps they thought their prayers were in vain. Perhaps they had been praying for some time now. Perhaps people like Jochebed, Moses' mother, had been crying for over 45, maybe 50 years. And she felt her prayer was getting nowhere. Verse 24. God heard their groaning. I want that to encourage you today. The Lord hears the groaning of our souls. You may be burdened. You may be troubled. You don't see anything happening. The feeling is that your prayers are getting to the ceiling and no further. Well, God heard their groaning. And then it goes on to say, God remembered his covenant. And the word remembered there, it doesn't mean that God forgot. You know what a covenant is. Essentially, it's a promise that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What was that promise? That God would bring their descendants into a land flowing with milk and honey. That promise was there, of bringing them into the promised land. There was a real promise for them to plead over. That's something that you and I should pray over for our children, that God would bring our children into the promised land, into heaven. Your prayer isn't in vain. But it says here, God remembered. And it doesn't mean that God forgot. God, the Lord doesn't forget. That terminology means that something has come to the fore. That's the idea. It comes to the fore. And what that means is now it's going to be put into action. You can have perhaps a to-do list. And you might have 10 things to do on that list. But the day comes when you score the other things out. That one comes to the fore and you're going to do that one today. That's the idea here. All right. So God heard and God remembered. And verse 25, and God looked. That's divine attention. That's the Lord looking now upon his people. That's always a good thing. We want to pray, Lord, cause your face to shine upon us. Look upon our difficulties. Look upon our barrenness. Look upon our discouragement. Look upon these days of great difficulty. And we're wanting God to pay attention and do something about it. Now God is looking. It's the same with a child, isn't it? A child might be out in the garden and they're doing something and you know, they want their parent to come and to help them. What will they do? They will go to the mother or the father or maybe an older sibling and they'll grab hold of them and they'll say, Daddy, would you look? Mummy, look! And what are they doing? They're wanting to get the adults' attention that they may find help. The people of God have just got God's attention in a fresh way. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And now when it speaks about respect, it means that God has an interest and he's about to answer their prayer. That's what it means. The Lord's eye was always upon them. The Lord knew everything that was going on. But this verse is emphasizing there's a change now. The Lord's about to do something. And what you have, yes, the people prayed for sure. But I want you to know this. God had already provided the answer. So God's been doing here. He's been preparing the answer now for 80 years. That's what takes us now to the burning bush, chapter 3, verse 1. God has just said that he heard, remembered, looked, and had respect upon Israel's prayer. And as soon as we read that, chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses, this keeper of flock, this keeper of sheep, is brought into the attention of the reader. So God has already been answering and preparing the answer for the people's prayers. Moses now has undergone 80 years of preparation. And finally, the time has come to graduate. He didn't realize that, but his graduation day has just arrived. Moses, you see, in Egypt. In Egypt, Moses learned to be somebody. He learned to be a prince. In Egypt, he learned to be a military strategist with great success. He learned there to be wealthy and to abound in everything. And to absolutely excel in everything he did. He learned to be somebody in Egypt. But when he was in the wilderness, he learned to be a nobody. He learned what it was to be lonely. He learned what it was to be forgotten about. He learned what it was to wander into the wilderness and not to have a friend to speak to. Only some sheep. And there wouldn't be much counsel coming from the sheep, I'm sure. So the wilderness experience for Moses taught him humility. It taught him how to control his strength. Remember how he was throwing his muscles around and he was murdering Egyptians there before he fled away? That's all come to an end now. He's a man who is meek. It took 40 years for this man to go from being very confident and irrational to a man who's calm and the meekest man on planet Earth. That's what the Bible tells us elsewhere. He was the meekest man on Earth. Moses, he had to wait before entering into service. He was born and it was 80 years before the Lord gave him his clear commission to go. Often that's the case, you know, we can be in preparation for a long, long time. But may the Lord help us to execute our duties well and to train well as the Lord would be pleased to lead us. But do you know what strikes me here about Moses? Verse 1, it says, "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." You'll remember that last week we just looked into that situation where he was keeping his father's flock. And in the previous chapter, verse 21, it says that Moses was content to dwell with his father-in-law. Here's a man, he learned what it was to be content. But look what he's doing. This is, how do you really put this sufficiently? This is a massive, massive, massive downgrade. He is doing one of the most menial tasks that any man could do now. He's replacing Jethro's daughters. He's doing the women's work. And he's going out now with these sheep. He's going to be looking after them. He's going to be cleaning up things after them. He's going to be tending to the needs of sheep and everything else that was required. This was dirty, lonely work, especially for a man who was raised in the palace. A man who was a prince and who had an abundance of absolutely everything. And let me tell you, Moses learnt here that nothing was beneath him. Nothing was under him. And men and women, that's important. If you're not prepared to do the most menial of tasks, you're not prepared to do the greater tasks. That's a reality. That's something we learned in college. And so men and women, there's nothing below the child of God. If it's for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God, no matter what you're doing, shouldn't be below us. This man Moses, he was no loafer. He was a laborer. He worked and he labored diligently. He had his father-in-law's sheep to look after, and he did a mighty fine job. It says here he led them to the backside of the desert. Verse 1 says that. Here's a man, he's going to the extremities. He is going to go wherever he has to go to feed his father's flock. Perhaps all the land around his father wasn't the best ground. He's going to, if it requires a long, arduous, hard journey, he'll make it for the good of his father's flock. He's doing a good job. Going to the backside of the desert. Now we're told here the exact location. He goes, as is described here, as the Mount of the Lord. Now, it's called the Mount of the Lord because Moses is the man who later writes this book. And with retrospect, he calls the mountain that he went to the Mount of God, because that's where the Lord met with him in the burning bush. That's where the Lord would eventually give the Ten Commandments and the direction for building the tabernacle. That, in time, would be the very mountain that Elijah would flee to meet with the Lord. So, it's a good name, the Mount of God. It was a place where the Lord met with his people. So this, you can see, the burning bush is a response from the Lord. It's God's response to his people's prayer. And so he arrives and he's going to speak to deal with the situation that has arisen. So secondly, this morning, I want you then to see the approach to the Lord. Because Moses now approaches the Lord. That's most intriguing how he does so. Let's read verse 2 first of all here. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Now, it says there the angel of the Lord. Well, you know, what does that mean? Is it an angel? Is it one of the angelic host? Well, go down to verse 4. Verse 4 clarifies this for us. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw, and he turned aside to see. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, the Lord said, I am the God of thy father, and so on. This is undoubtedly God himself, who has chosen to inhabit this little shrub, a thorn bush, we understand that as being. A very humble and lowly bush, shrub. And he inhabits this to speak to Moses. So the Lord is hiding his glory. The Lord, as it were, protects Moses from his full glory, for Moses could not handle the full revelation of the glory of God, as no man can. But let me ask you a question. Why a shrub? Why a thorny bush? Why not? You know, I know it's the wilderness, but surely there would have been marvelous trees, or perhaps from the rocks itself, God could have spoke. But why did he choose a thorny shrub? One of the most lowly of all the shrubs. I'm just suggesting, is there a picture here of the incarnation, where God would eventually become a man? A man that would be despised, as Isaiah 53 puts it, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Maybe the bush speaks about God's eventual will to come in the form of a lowly man, insignificant in the sight of other men, and yet he would come as the deliverer, and that same Christ will use these very words where he speaks about being the I am. Just a thought to consider there. I believe it's very much in view. Now, burning bushes in the wilderness wouldn't have been an uncommon thing. I'm sure Moses, in his 40 years there, saw countless bushes that would have been engulfed in flames. So what made this one different? Well, he saw that the bush was burning. But look at the words here carefully, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And it says, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So here's a man, perhaps he's tending to his sheep, and in the corner of his eye he sees this bush burning. And he looks. Maybe tends the sheep and looks back. And maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes later, this bush is still burning. Why is that so significant? Well, if you can think on a shrub in the wilderness engulfed in flames, I would imagine it would take only a matter of seconds for a bush to be turned to ashes. But here's a bush that's continuing to burn. Here's a shrub. And the fire doesn't seem to be abating, and the bush is still there. He's attracted to this. You see, Moses, remember, was a man of faith. And like I said a few weeks ago, as it was with Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, faith enables us to see what those without faith cannot see. And here's Moses with faith. He sees something and he recognizes there's something special here. And so what does he do? He goes closer to behold this special sight. Here's what I want you to think about here for a moment. Moses turns aside to see what was going on here. Verse 3. And here's what I want for you and me, men and women, this morning. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see. What was the burning bush? It was God's revelation. It was God revealing himself to man. It was the answer for their problems. And so you and I, oh, that God would give us such a heart that we would turn aside and see. That we would come to the Word of God. God's revelation today. And that we would be interested to turn away from all of our activities, keeping sheep or whatever it is you do. And turning to the revelation of God that we might learn what God would say to us. Let me tell you, I can say this with absolute 100% certainty. Think in Moses. If you don't turn aside and see God's revelation, you'll be the worse for it. What if Moses saw the bush and thought, I don't really care. I'm just going to get on here with my job. I'm going to go ahead here and try and maybe make a name for myself, whatever. No, that wasn't what he did. He turned aside to see. Now, for you, if you refuse, or you just lackadaisically treat the Word of God as something you read at your convenience or whatever suits you, you're turning aside from the burning bush. God's house. Daily prayer. I'm not going to church today. I'm not praying today. What are you doing? You're selling out God's Word. You're ignoring the potential for great blessing. This is God's revelation, God's way of speaking, God's way of guiding. And you miss church, and you miss the Word, and you miss prayer, you're going to be the worst for it. 100%. I can say that. Even in my brief 8 years here, I can say that with absolute 100% certainty. Witnessing it in our very church here. You miss church. You will. Mess out with God. End of story. That's why during lockdown we were keen to do something to go online and still be able to convey God's Word in some way. For I know, you turn away from the bush, you'll mess out with God. But Moses didn't. He met with the Lord. He drew near to the bush. Now, what drew him to the bush? Well, that's the reason we have it on our pulpit here today. The bush was burning, but it was still flourishing. And the presence of God was there. Here's this bush. It was being preserved, and that intrigued him. He wanted to see it. And the presence of God was there, as he would find. This was an exceptional bush. And I wonder if you're unsaved today. Does that not attract you to the church and to the people of God? That we have been preserved from Adam and Eve till today. The Christian way of life, of following God, of pursuing Jehovah, of obeying His word, we have lived from the days of Adam and Eve. Does that preservation not attract you to it? Does the very fact that God's presence is in the midst of the church, saving, redeeming, blessing, taking people to heaven, does that not attract you to be part of this? Moses was drawn towards this bush that was being preserved where the presence of God abided. We need to press on here. Look at verse 4 with me. We'll just mention a couple of things in passing here. Verse 4, it says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see," so the Lord knows, here's a man, he's given us time now, he's interested, like you and me. You always think when you come to church or you read the Bible, this is you. The Lord saw that he or she is turning aside to see. You're opening your Bible. Come to church. At that minute, God called on to him. God called him. You need to be in church, in the word, in prayer, so that God will call and God will speak, and we can all testify to that as being an absolute reality. I think in Samuel as well, but anyway. Verse 5 here, quickly, it says, "And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou stand, this is the holy ground." And there's a most intriguing text. Is that not a strange thing? God says to him, right, don't come close. Keep away. I'm sure that's not what you expect here. The Lord's getting Moses' attention, and once he gets him, God says, draw not nigh hither. Back off. Why is that? You'll find right throughout the Old Testament that God was always showing his people how unapproachable he is. He put a barrier around Sinai so that the people wouldn't come up the mountain. You come to the tabernacle, God puts a curtain there so they wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies. God is holy. You approach God, you'll be consumed. Even when Moses drew near, God had to hide his glory from Moses. But then you come to the New Testament. God ripped open those curtains in the tabernacle. And we had God himself in flesh walking amongst men. As the people of God, we're able to approach God in the most close, intimate fashion. It's a wonderful thing. Now God did say to Moses, take off your shoes. I just think it's interesting that the Lord takes what is a cultural thing in that day. You take off your shoes before you go into somebody's house, into their presence. That was number one, to stop the dirt coming into their house. And number two, it was a sign of respect. And I think there's something to learn there. The Lord demands and commands respect and honor. We can't come to the Lord flippantly or every way you just want to do so. We ought to come respectfully. And I'm not going to get into details of what respectfully means, and I understand there are many ways and views of looking at that. That's not for our purpose this morning. But let me say this, we come respectfully on to the great God of heaven, and we come with fear, and we come with reverence. Lastly here, I want to show you a message from the Lord. Perhaps we can come back to it in more detail next week, but verses 6 right through to 9, the Lord speaks to Moses. And he talks about revelation. He reveals himself. He shows his compassion. He declares his action. And then he gives Moses his great commission to go and rescue the people. But for our purposes this morning, let's come to a conclusion and learn this from our study today, that God speaks to us. The Lord is pleased to reveal himself, to communicate with men and women such as us. And we ought to therefore be sensitive and look and listen for the word of God. It may be when you're out and about, and maybe in your mind a verse of scripture comes to your head. Think about it. It may be your daily devotions. You pick up the word of God as you go about your daily routine every day. Always be looking and listening for the word of God. He will give you direction and pray, Lord, lead me. Guide me. How can I most wisely order my day that I can live for thy glory and optimize the opportunities that are before me. Moses met God at the burning bush, and the Lord preserved Moses through great times of difficulties. And the Lord's presence was with Moses right throughout the days of his life. That burning bush experience was something that transformed Moses' life. And I trust as a denomination and each of our churches that wherever we are planted, we'll be like this burning bush. Even when there's great opposition, we'll flourish. And through us, God will reveal himself to the men and women amongst whom we live. Amen. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee here this Lord's Day morning, we rejoice that the church of God, although going through times of ardent burning and persecution, nevertheless, O Lord, you are pleased with thy presence to secure that the church of God is green, that we are vigorously going on and flourishing. And Lord, might that be something we witness in our own church. We rejoice that across the globe, there is always the ingathering of the people of God. We think in China, the multitudes are coming to Christ. We think, Lord, in Africa, many people who are coming to a realization of their need of God. And Lord, we are thankful for this. And yet, Lord, while on others, thou art moving and blessing. Lord, don't pass us by here in a secular society steeped in Christianity, yet has turned its back very much upon thee. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, revive us again. What might we see this flourishing in our own families, in our own workplaces, of the church of God and the kingdom of God being extended. Bless us now. Lead us and guide us. Help us to be very continual in our pursuit of God and listening and looking for thy leading. Be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.